Probably like you, you've had the thought that I've had, sometimes wondering why God cares for us. I don't think the question is, does God care? It is, why does God care? In Psalm 8, verse 4, David asks, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And he's not thinking about himself specifically. He doesn't say, "Who am I?" He just says, "What is man? What is mankind that he's mindful of us, and the son of man that he cares for us?" There are so many in the world that we live in today who don't care about God at all. And so again, why does he care for so many? Why did God send his one and only son to die? My sins. It's not just the sins of the world. The declaration is made by John when he sees Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." My sins, my transgressions against God who created me, my sins are covered by his precious blood. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18, 19 that we were ransomed from the futile ways that we've inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Again, the question isn't, does he care, as much as, why does he care? And so this morning we're going to talk for a few minutes about the fact that we've been redeemed by God to worship. And again, the corollary question, and really as I've kind of set this up, in a lot of ways the main question, not just corollary to it, but the main thing is, why has God sought to save us? There's a lot of philosophizing we could do, and the bottom line is this: God created mankind. He created us perfectly. He gives us choice, and I know we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we see what happens with Adam and Eve. They do not make the right choice at some point. Satan, our adversary, mankind's adversary, comes in and deceives Eve, and Adam seems to just forge right on ahead and does what he does. Well, since then, at some point when we have the ability to choose between the right thing and the wrong thing, we choose the wrong thing. All of us, at some point, we do that. It's not like there's an exception to that except Jesus himself. Why? Why did God create and then not just leave us alone after we sinned against him? Why not just say, "Look, you've messed it up completely, I'm done"? I know we go back to the time of Noah and we can kind of see that. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. He was a righteous person. Perfect? No. We know things about Noah that weren't good. But he is a preacher of righteousness. He is a man who tried. He followed God to the best of his ability, certainly. Why did God not stop at the time of Moses? You remember as Moses and Joshua go up on the mountain and they, you know, at that point they were going up and down. It was kind of like up for a day or two, down, and then up and down. If you read the passages there in Exodus chapters 12 and following, chapter 12 is about the Passover, but soon after, as he leads them out to Mount Sinai, there is this interaction between Moses and God that goes on and on. Again, Moses goes up and a day or two comes down. Well, at some point, Moses is up there with God and Joshua, and he stays for 40 days. And the people just assume God must have killed Moses. It's interesting to me, nothing said really about a concern with Joshua, but Joshua's with them. Because as they come down the mountain, Joshua says, "I hear the sound of war." Well, Joshua's a warrior, that's what he heard. Moses says, "No, that's a party going on." And so when he gets there, you remember the golden calf, that when he asks his brother, Aaron, Aaron says, "Well, we threw our gold in the fire and out leapt the calf." That's Aaron's defense as to why they're doing what they're doing. And why doesn't God just say, "You know what, Moses? Done." Which he does. "I'm going to start over. I'm going to start with you." And Moses defends the people and basically says, not in defending the people, but really defending God and his character, "You are holy and righteous. If you do this, and you can do this, you would be right to do it, but people in Egypt are going to know. And they're going to think you just brought them out to kill them." God repents. It's one of the most amazing passages in the Bible to me. God changes his mind, which shows, one, he was determined he was going to do this thing, and two, Moses actually changes the mind of God from doing what he had planned. So again, why has God sought to save us? I know we all like to think that we have a certain kind of worth. We have value. It may be we think of that tied into our jobs, tied into our relationships, tied in to our friendships. But we have value. And I know for most of us, we probably don't think real highly of ourselves until we're probably pushed and we're like, I do have value. Not completely worthless. But from God's view, I feel that I am worthless. I should be. Why not? I'm a sinner. I'm not one who strives all the time to please Him. I struggle. We all struggle. I think there's probably the height of pride to say, oh, no, no, I don't struggle. I don't have any kind of qualm in doing the right thing. I am holy. Satan has deceived you as he deceived Eve. Satan doesn't leave any of us alone. And I think sometimes, as I've heard some people talk about, that you know, they don't really get bothered by Satan anymore. There's no temptation that really gets to him anymore. Well, that may be because Satan's got you. He's got you right where he wants you. Close. Because even Satan went after the very Son of God. And he knew he was going after the very Son of God. In Matthew 4, and I have here specifically just verse 9 and 10, but in the context of Matthew 4, about verse 1 through 10, maybe 1 through 11, I think it is, and then in Luke 4, 1 through 13. They're parallel passages. But at this point, Satan kind of changes things up, and he says to him, all these, talking about all the kingdoms of the earth, because Satan, in a moment of time, we're told, takes Jesus to see everything, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. That's Satan, the adversary, saying, I'll give you this shortcut. I'm going to give you what is mine, because there's no surprise, the world has been given over to Satan. He is the prince of the air. He is the prince of this world. That's how he's described a few times throughout the Bible. This world is his. Of course, God tells us in 1 John 2, it's passing away. It's dying. And we have evidence of that all the time. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, and Jesus doesn't come up with his own scripture. He doesn't say, well, look, this is how I think. He quotes that which is already there in the declaration of God through others, other people. He says, be gone, Satan. Be gone, adversary. That's really the word meaning there. I know the word Satan we think is a name. It's actually descriptive of an adversary. But either way, be gone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, as I have there before you. And he doesn't use the word serve in exactly the way we're thinking about worship. It's the word serve as service. But still, Jesus' point is saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We've been designed by God to worship him. That is what glorifies him. That's what it's all about. I know we're living in a time where the individual is brought up higher than everything else. You know, it's just the idea. It's not the community. It's the individual that we focus on, whether it's our own selves or one other person. But from God's view, it's mankind. Again, John 1, when John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. It's in a singular, the sin of the world. From God's view, that's all of what it is. Now, we know John 4, 23, 24. Jesus is in the Samaritan village there, Sychar, and here he is with this woman. As he's talking to her, he reveals to her that he's more than just some guy passing through. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You have six. The one you're with now is not your husband. I perceive you are a prophet. That was the whole point, I think, of that, was just to get her attention that he was more than just some guy passing through. And then she changes the subject about worship. We worship our fathers. You know, we worship here at Mount Gerizim. You Jews say Jerusalem. And Jesus doesn't beat around the bush with her. And he tells her flat out, you worship what you don't know. You worship what you don't know because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers. Now that automatically sets up that there are those who worship God who aren't true worshipers. Jesus again says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. That's the point of our lesson right there. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. He qualifies us. He sanctifies us. But He's looking for a true worshiper. What is it? And we're told what it is. It's the person who worships the Father in spirit and truth. In spirit doesn't mean just emotionally. I think it means every part of our being, and we're abiding by the guidelines, the rules of God, the truth of God. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by or through the word of Christ. And so there's a connection there. And John 17, verse 17, the point is made by Jesus in his prayer to the Father that he wants him to sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. We understand the significance of truth. I know we live in a time, Western society generally says truth is what it is to you. It's your interpretation of things. That's your truth. That's how people talk. I hear people talk all the way or all the time that way. They're like, well, what's your truth? My truth is I'm 9 feet tall and, you know, whatever you want to say. I mean, come on. Truth is unchanging. Those who worship, the true worshipers are those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the Father is looking for, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And when people say, well, God is white or He's black or He's whatever color we come up with, God is spirit. I know I've shared this with you all before. When I was at Paris Island, it was kind of interesting. We had, at the RMC, we had this opportunity to worship. RMC's Religious Ministry Center. And the bottom line is, all of a sudden, I lost a lot of our people. You would say, well, that's no surprise. They had to listen to you preach. But in all seriousness, what ended up happening is they were all the black guys because they had a new Muslim teacher who was saying God is black. They're all lined up in the hallway. This is one of those moments in time that I got really worked up. And I said, I have only one question for all of you here in the hallway. What color is God? Well, I got no answer, of course. A lot of murmurings and mumblings and stumblings. I said, He's not black and He wasn't white. When He was here on earth, He was a Jew. God is spirit. And I opened the passages and I walked around with my Bible in everyone's face, about 60 kids. I ended up with almost all of them coming back into the room with me. I wasn't trying to just get them back into the room. I wanted them to think God is not the way we think. We come up with all kinds of ways to divide. I don't understand people who are always thinking about unity as they strive to gain unity through division. Division is one of the worst things. The book of Proverbs speaks about those who hate, and you know, because they're trying to divide their brethren. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. I think that's significant. It's a passage I know we all know. We've heard this a number of times. But He doesn't say one of the options in worshiping God is to do it this way. He says those who worship must. Triangle must have three sides. A square must have four. You go through whatever. Circle has to be a circle. It has to be round, you know. You go on in life. There's must. And we understand the simplicity of that. Must worship in spirit and truth. It's not you're going to worship God the way you want and maybe find out some ways how that works. It's what God reveals and how He reveals Himself. God's expectation is this, ultimately. 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 Timothy 4:10. It's not that God just wants to save some. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. The thing is, a lot of folks just don't want that for themselves. I mean, you know, they just want to choose on their own. God has given us all, and I mean He's given us all, the power of choosing. His desire, His want to, is that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Because there is just the truth. 1 Timothy 4:10, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, that focuses it maybe a little tighter, but still, that point is still there. He wants all to be saved. And He has saved all. He is the Savior of all people. Jesus Himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. He doesn't say, Most people, if they're going to find heaven, they're going to go through me, and there are some who are going to find another way. He doesn't say that. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. The very foundation of true worship is mankind's redemption. Our salvation is the foundation of worship. I'm not trying to rhyme. It just kind of sounds that way. We weren't saved from sin's devastating penalty merely to avoid hell. Now, it might be a motivation, but I don't think that's just God's motivation. God's motivation isn't simply that we don't go to hell. Again, it's not that we are saved from sin's devastating penalty to merely avoid punishment, to merely avoid hell. We weren't saved to merely delight in His blessings either. It's not just that God says, look, I want to give you things, and I'll save you to give you those things, and that's what it's all about. The supreme motive is not for us to receive anything. Our salvation really is about praising God forever. That's our design. Again, we're kind of focused in our day and time, and I'm not saying this is the only day and time that it's this way, but there's a focus on the individual and what I need. I mean, for most all my life, I hear, you know, if anybody's selling anything, it's how do you want it? There are all kinds of designs, right? Even when companies make like a computer, they can design it in all kinds of different colors and all kinds of different ways for you to use it. Okay, there's that. Car, all kinds of things. Food, if we all said, hey, let's go get a burger, we could all find all kinds of different options. We like options. We kind of thrive on that. The option that we have is design pointed to God, worshiping Him forever. What is heaven about? I know what people want heaven to be about. I've heard people at funerals say, oh, he loved fishing all the time, and now he's fishing in heaven. For those who don't like fishing, it's like, man, fishing's in heaven. I don't want to be there for that. Or, you know, Dale Earnhardt, you know, how many years ago now it's been that he was killed in that race. I remember soon thereafter, people were saying, oh, he just crossed the finish line in heaven. He's having a good race. I'm like, why is heaven all about me? Why is it all designed around me? It's about God. If you read anything in the book of Revelation, you're going to come to a point, and we're going to look at Revelation, by the way, here in just a moment, where the design of eternity is focused on God. And there's no more death, crying, tears, no pain, no sorrow. It's all about God. Again, the purpose, the very foundation of our salvation is true worship of Him in spirit and truth, that we might glorify Him, that our salvation would glorify God. And so in 2 Peter 3, 9 and verse 15, Peter says it this way, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. He is patient toward you, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God wants that. Again, that doesn't mean everyone's going to do it, but His desire is for all. He didn't design the world to say, well, I hope they all end up in hell. That's not God. Verse 15, we are to count or consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. The more He puts it off, the better it is for mankind. I want to look in Revelation. I want to start in chapter 4. We're not going to read all these passages. We're going to kind of skim through some of these and then make the point. I want to focus on chapter 4. Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11 is the chapter, by the way. And let's read this together because we know Revelation well enough. Chapter 1 is kind of an introduction to the entire thing. John is in jail. He's on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day. And there he is. And in chapters 2 and 3, we have an insertion of letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And then in chapter 4, there is the beginning, really, of the full part of the vision. So in chapter 4, verse 1, John says after this, after what he's been writing about these churches or to these churches, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard back in chapter 1, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne stood in heaven. I want you to understand that the first thing John sees in the force of this vision is a throne. It's not about a whole lot of other people. It's about the throne and those, or excuse me, the one seating on it. Again, verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow. that had the appearance of an emerald. I don't know about you, I've heard people talk about heaven as being kind of monochromatic, you know, a lot of whites, a lot of grays. And you're like, heaven here sounds like a super pretty place, lots of color. As a matter of fact, if you go to chapter 21, each one of the foundation stones of heaven itself, as it's described in that way, beautiful gemstones, oysters, you know, if you will, the size of the gate. Anyway, let's go on. Pearls is what I was referencing there, not the food of the oyster. Sorry. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire that are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on every side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes, in front and behind. This is kind of the security force, if you will. The first living creature is like a lion. The second one is like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, and here's the real focus. The four living creatures, each one of them, had six wings, and they are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never stop to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Do you notice the design here is about the central figure on that throne? The 24 thrones that are surrounding it, are all about the throne in the middle. Here are the four living creatures. And again, that's all they say forever and ever. And in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before Him, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created everything, and by Your will they existed and were created." The opening scene in Revelation is about praising and worshiping the One who sits on that throne. And so in chapter 5, we're introduced to the Lamb. I want to pick up our reading in verse 7. "He went," that is the Lamb of God, "went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne." And in verse 8, "When He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense. And they are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom, priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth.' And then I looked," John says, "I looked," this is what I heard, "and I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." I don't know about you. I actually get chills reading this. There's no way to read this and not really have an effect. This is what heaven is. Heaven is designed to be focused on God for eternity. Not on us, but on Him. As you go through in chapter 11, just a few verses there, 15 through 17. Again, the point you're going to get through this is this. It's all about worship. Chapter 11, again, verse 15 through 17. "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven that said, 'The kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, because You have taken Your great power and You've begun to reign.'" And they go on. The praise continues on in the next couple verses here. Chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, sea, and the springs of water." Chapter 15, 2 through 4. I said we weren't going to read all this, but I apparently, in my own thinking ahead, just focused on a few verses here. So we're going to read them all. 15, 2 through 4. I know, as a preacher, big surprise, right? "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass that was mingled with fire." 15, 2. "And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And they say, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" And then finally, in chapter 19, verse 1, we're going to read through verse 10. And I don't think this is all. I know when I was going through the list of passages, I wasn't trying to limit myself, but at the same time, kind of trying to find a focus through the book. Chapter 19, 1. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah!'" I know I've told y'all before, when I was in Dothan, we baptized this woman that as she shot up out of the water, and she did, she shot up out of the water, that was what she exclaimed, "Hallelujah!" And one of the brothers sitting there said, we don't do that here. Well, we should. "Hallelujah means praise God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Again, the focus isn't we are the conquerors. It's look at what God's done. Verse 2, "His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immortality," or excuse me, her immorality. One letter changes everything there. "He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God. And he was seated on the throne. They were saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice that said, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah!" You notice the holy, holy, holy in chapter 4, we have hallelujah three times here. Hallelujah, verse 6, "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen that is bright and pure." Notice this, that last phrase there, verse 8, "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And I fell down to worship him. And he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, we're told there in verse 10. He'll go on about a description about the one who's riding on this white horse in verses 11 through 16. The point, again, is that in the Bible, we find that heaven isn't about us having a good time. It's about God. It's about adoration and praise forever and ever. There's nothing that's going to stop us to worship him in spirit and truth. Nothing. And we will be able to do so, focus completely on him. In Philippians 3 and verse 3, Paul writes this, kind of in the middle of it. I know, jumping around from a passage to another, we're not really seeing the full context. This context, Paul is making the point about what we really should be bragging about isn't what we've done. It's all garbage. It's all rubbish. He focuses on what God has done through Jesus, and he says, "We are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh." And we know the flesh that we live in, these bodies are going back to the dust from which they came. And he says, That's not my confidence. If I have a reason to boast, I can boast. But at the end of the day, it is rubbish. That's what he'll go on to say, verse 8 and 9 and all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I know in the last few weeks I've been focusing on this passage quite a bit. I really like this passage a lot, especially as we're focused now on the frailty of life. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 13. We're going to read through the end of this chapter, and then we're going to go to chapter 5, 6, like I have here before you. So in chapter 4, verse 13, to the end of the chapter, Paul says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and we speak." This is the closest thing you're going to find in the Bible that what Thomas Campbell came up with. We speak where the Bible speaks, silent where it's silent. This is the closest thing I've ever found to it. It doesn't say that exactly. Paul's just saying, you know the statement, I believe and so I speak, and so we believe and we speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus is also going to raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. I know that, I mean, we could stop here, spend so much time. We are being brought into his presence. In our own way of thinking, there are certain people that we want to meet. You know, whether they're famous or just to us, they're very important people. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to see one of my favorite bands of my whole life, Rush, a Canadian group out of Toronto, and got that opportunity. And I don't know that Kelsey went with me, but I don't know if Kelsey saw what I did, because when they came out on stage, and it's an emotional thing to me, it's a stupid thing in some ways, I started crying. It's not that I've never heard their music before. It's not like I didn't know what they looked like, you know. It was just the actual moment of they're there. I could yell out as loud as I wanted. They might hear me. Probably not, because everybody else was woohoo and all that kind of thing, you know. You think of a sports figure that you really like. You've really, you know, watched and you meet them. I've met a few guys, race car drivers. And I've met football players and baseball players and hockey guys. And it's really cool. You see them on TV. You read about them. They're larger than life. And then you get to meet them. And they're just people mostly. You know, I mean by that, they're just down-to-earth people. But it's still, it's like, man, that's really cool. What do you think it's going to be like to see God? Revelation 22 says in verse 5, we will see his face. Moses wanted to see his face. And God said, nobody can see me and live. And I still have work for you, basically. I don't think it's going to be, we're going to see the face of God, go, all right, I'm glad I'm here. Now I'm going to go fishing or go race car driving or whatever it is we really want to go do. It's not going to be that at all. It's going to be this, we're in his presence. We're there. In verse 15, it is all, Paul says, for your sake, that his grace extends to more and more people. It may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. What? Notice verse 15 again. I'm not going to do this for every verse. I promise. But notice in verse 15, it's all for you, Paul says to the Corinthians. And I think through God's providence, he's writing that to us. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it will increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. The focus is not me. It's not you. How foolish. So Paul says, we don't lose heart. Even though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed every day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond what? All comparison. I've talked to people who say, well, heaven's probably like this and it's probably like that. Wrong. It's beyond all comparison. It's going to blow our minds. Anything you read about it in Revelation 21, 22 is just to get a foretaste. It is going to be beyond all comparison. As he goes on here in verse 18, as we look not to the things that we see, but to the things that we cannot see. The things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. And then chapter 5, 6. We're always of good courage. Paul had a rough life as an apostle, but he says, we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. And yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Isn't that the high priority? We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Notice again verse 9. It's not that we make it our aim to please Him the way we want to please Him. He says, we make it our aim to please Him. Truth is in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us the truth is in Jesus. Are we going to find Him? In verse 11 here, as we close, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we are persuading others. We're trying to convince others. Maybe we need some convincing ourselves sometimes. Look over in Jude, and we're going to close with Jude, verse 17 on through to the end of that. Jude 17 through 25. I know in our studies Sunday mornings, before it was interrupted and all, we were in 1st, 2nd Peter. We were still in 1st Peter. But I was going to do 1st Peter and then go to Jude. And Lord willing, as the time comes that we get back into that, I don't know, I may just do this as a YouTube sort of thing or not. Just wait until we all get together. But in Jude really is a very interesting book. We don't like the name Judas, and we shouldn't. There's nothing about that name that brings any sort of good with it. We know that Judas Iscariot is the one who betrayed the Lord. The name Judas was an extremely popular name in the first century. Just like James and just like Jesus, those three names were very popular names. And in the Greek, it's not Jude, it's Judas. And that's one of the reasons a lot of folks are thinking that this book was not so quickly accepted as canonical, as a standard, because of the name Judas. But there were other Judases. Actually, Judas says, look, I'm the brother of James. We already know about James as the brother of Jesus, and so we know of a Judas who was the brother of Jesus. But I think it's interesting, Jude 1, Judas, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called. Most all of our English translations say Jude. I don't know of one that says Judas, other than maybe some that are kind of on the fringe. But in the Spanish, I know, it's very clear, it's Judas, and that's correct. That's kind of a lesson within the lesson. Look at verse 17, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Jude says, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, remember the prophets, but also remember the apostles. They said to you, in verse 18, that in the last time there are going to be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. He's quoting Peter, by the way, almost directly, almost verbatim, 2 Peter 3. In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions. They are worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the flesh that is stained, the garment stained by flesh. And then verse 24, 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's put on us. Paul will say to the Philippians that you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's probably a more famous, more familiar passage, but Jude in verse 21 is saying the same thing. It's exactly what he's saying. We got to keep ourselves in the love. We do that not by isolating ourselves from God's Word. We've got to be in that Word and let that Word be in us. It is His warning to us. He is able. Are we going to trust Him? Are we going to obey Him? The song that Andy has chosen is a song of invitation. There's a fountain free. And as the Word says there in the opening verse, there's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste to its brink. To the fount of love from the source above, He bids us all freely drink. Maybe as we're gathered here, there is someone who needs to be baptized. This is an opportunity for you to do that. We urge you to come forward as we stand together and sing.